Did you, by any chance, notice Skit last night? That was a fun night. I really enjoyed that. I especially enjoyed Everett. Everett, you are a master. You did that better almost than I can do it. I mean that. I have one request of you. Would you like to sell that tie? This is the triumphs and promises of the last week. Half of this material you have and half you don't have. The half you do have is on the front side of the single page that you do have. The half that you don't have is on the back side you're going to write, and then you will have it. The triumphs of the last week. Turn to John chapter 12. Hosanna to the Son of David. Verse 12 and following. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even the King of Israel. Fear not, daughter of Zion, your King is coming. The remainder of this week, of the last week, has in it a number of times the theme kingship. That Jesus is king. His enemies were provoked to utter wrath because he claimed to be a king. Pilate scoffed at him. You are the king of the Jews. The soldiers knelt down and mocked him. Did the obeisance as they would in terms of a monarch, the military personnel of Rome. On his cross, they put the title King. And in the interrogation, when Pilate said, "Are you a king?" he said, "Yes." And despite the mockery and despite all of the other terrible things, he is king. He is seated at the right hand of the most dignified position of the universe, and he sits there and now reigns. That's my first point. My second point, turn to John 17. This is an amazing record. I do not know for sure how anybody could have been alert enough to write this, but John does record it. He's the only one, so it must have been he. And he records the triumphal prayer. The triumphal entry is, despite the mockery, true. He is king. The triumphal prayer is recorded as among the last things that the Lord Jesus says. In verse 3 of John 17, you find the only time in the New Testament where Jesus refers to himself as Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And that sentence, unique as it is, making the only reference in the Bible that Jesus uses where he calls himself by this title, puts together the sum and substance of the Old Testament, that they might know thee, the only true God. That is, if you wanted a one-sentence summary of every book of the Old Testament, it is this: the only true God. And if you wanted a single-sentence summary of everything in the entire New Testament, it is Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And this single verse draws together everything in the Bible. In verse 8 of this prayer, Jesus, praying to his Father in heaven, says, "Thou gavest, for the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them. The them being the apostles and then all people of his afterward. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. Here is the foundation for all intellectual activity in Christianity. Everything that is done in Christianity is based on this idea that the words that Jesus spoke to us came from heaven and addresses our needs, and he addresses our needs as a messenger sent from heaven. This then is the foundation for all of the intellectual pursuits for the last 20 centuries. All the books and all the libraries, and Christianity has been concerned with education and teaching. All of these things are based upon the correctness of this 8th verse. In chapter 17, verse 19, you have, if you will take the time to ponder it, one of the most amazing sentences that Jesus speaks about himself. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. Now, if you put that statement back into the context of the history of the Old Testament, no one ever could sanctify himself. The idea of sanctifying is to set apart. That's its primary sense. I was ordained almost 30 years ago. I was set apart, but I did not ordain myself. And quite the contrary, the Scripture is very clear in saying that no one appoints himself to sacred office or to sacred duty. It is always someone else. But in this case, Jesus, who is the great high priest, who is the exalted Son of God, sets himself apart as the sacrifice. And if you will hear it, Jesus is not only the high priest, not only the sacrifice, he is also the altar. And he gives himself on our behalf. And finally, in verse 24 of this prayer, and you'll notice I'm being selective, he prays for you, my young friends and my older friends. He prays for us. And he prays for our children. And for as long as the generations will go this way, and as long as they have gone, here is his prayer. Father, I will. Sometimes we have a desire, and you can take it or leave it. If it's just a desire, there's nothing really forceful about it. That's not the word that's there. That's not the meaning that's there. It is, now my dear young friends, some of you are exceedingly stubborn. Older people are equally stubborn. I am going to do this. You understand that attitude of mind? Well, put it into a more polite statement. I will. What he is requesting is the staggering, absolutely certain statement that follows. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. And therefore, if you are in Christ, this prayer is offered on your behalf and on my behalf. And do you remember what he said to the young man who died with him? I'm convinced that both of the thieves were young, and one of them went from robber to son, just like that. Lord, remember me when you come into your glory. And he said to him, today. This was in the mind of Jesus ever before he got to the cross. But he said to the young man who died that day in faith, today. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. This is the third item. You will notice that I'm on the express track in this morning's lecture. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. And I would like you to turn to these passages. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64 is the episode of Jesus before Caiaphas. We talked about that yesterday. This word in verse 64 is a summation of an extraordinary type of the entire Old Testament. Jesus, under oath, takes a passage from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and divides it in half and inserts between the halves Psalm 110. So that he now says, in answer to the question of the high priest, the question is, I adjure you by the living God to say you are the Christ, the Son of God. And in an extraordinary way, Jesus swears by himself. And he says, yes. You have said it yourself is the exact equivalent of yes. I am the Son of God. I am the Christ. Yes. Furthermore, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of glory. And he comprehends in this sentence the ascension to glory, the seating at the right hand where he now reigns, and his return in glory. And it is a frightening thing. I mentioned to you when I talked about Caiaphas that they have found an ossuary, which is a little box of bones for dead people. And they have found what apparently are the bones of Caiaphas, the high priest. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be the high priest when he stepped out of this life and now confronted the man whom he hated so deeply? It is hard to comprehend that. Jesus is here swearing by himself. And John the Apostle, who knew these words, writes the book of the Revelation. And the book of the Revelation is summarized, and this verse is a summary of that. Christ, in the middle of his church, to the end of the age. And the book of the Revelation has a question. Just one question. One question. I know that you don't hear this very often. You don't hear very often that it's a book of blessing, but it starts with blessing and it ends with double blessing. And if you're not blessed when you've read it, you've missed it. The book of the Revelation is the blessedness of the people of God under the care of their great king. And the question of the book of the Revelation is this. When the last day comes, what are you going to do? That's it. When the last day comes, what will you do? Will you hide? No, you will not. You can find the deepest hole in the earth and sink yourself in it, and that won't hide you. You can grab the heaviest object you can find and embrace it till it drags you to the bottom of the ocean. That won't hide you. There won't be any place to hide. And the question for you to answer is, when the last day comes, what will you do? If you belong to Christ, you will say, Lord Jesus. But I don't know what you'll say if you don't. I'm on the fifth item. John chapter 19, verse 30. Some of you had asked me what the root of the word was. It is finished. I want you to know it's teleo, for those of you who want to know that answer. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, tetelestai. It is finished. No one ever survived crucifixion. For those of you who were here yesterday, for those of you who have read that article from the Journal of the American Medical Association, I don't need to argue the point forcibly. No one ever walked away, no victim of crucifixion ever walked away from a crucifixion. He was crucified. He died under the crucifixion. He was buried. But he said before he died, it is finished. There is a very important practical application to this statement. If you ask me if I am a sinful man, yes, I am. If you ask me, do I try not to be? Yes, I do. But let me point out something to you. We are finished with sin. In a very striking way, we are finished with it. Jesus said to Peter, you're cleansed except your feet. When he washed his feet during the last week. And the Christian conscience now can be at peace. And my young friends and my older friends, this is so important for you to understand. You don't go out and do bizarre and wicked and crazy things just because you are assured of forgiveness. You are assured of forgiveness. But if you go out and do bizarre and crazy and wicked things, what makes you think you're a Christian in the first place? If you love to wallow in the mire and the muck, for those of you who didn't make the jump or didn't win the rope pulling contest, tug of war, you know what the muck is. You've been there. For those of you who did win, you didn't go through. If you go back and wallow in those evils from which you have been delivered by Christ, I will say to you straight to your face, you had better be certain that you're not deceiving yourself. And I'm becoming more impatient with this as I grow older. That people who say I'm a Christian but live wicked and crazy and corrupt lives, I think they're liars. That's my tactful approach. If you say you are a Christian and you live in these cussed wicked ways, you are a liar. I'm quoting, by the way. You didn't know that, did you? I tucked it in. John, the apostle of love, said that. Now, there's another point to be made. When Jesus said it is finished, he means we are cleansed. I know that my subjective experience about sinfulness is not exactly the same as my objective standing, because in God's eyes, as difficult as this may be to understand, we are clean. We are clean. He doesn't view us anymore as in our wickedness. And we're done with it. So one of the points I want to make to you is don't go dwelling on your sinfulness. Pastors, I wish, and elders, I wish to communicate this to you very pointedly. When you stand up to lead the congregation in worship in the morning, on the day of preaching, on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, please do not dwell endlessly on how bizarre, wicked, bad, crazy, foolish, and sinful we are. We don't deserve to be here. I'm being sarcastic and I'm all that. I understand those things. When you lift the souls of the people of God in worship, praise God for the cleansing. Lord, we are thankful to be invited into your presence as your children. I'm drawing a fine line. I understand wickedness. I understand your wickedness. It is my own. I was once young. Sort of still there in a way, but not as I once was. I understand those things. So you understand the line I'm drawing. We are cleansed. And I will say another thing to you. Some of you go to bed, and please forgive this if this is acutely personal, but I'm going to do it. Some of you go to bed with heavy hearts. Some of you go to bed depressed. Sometimes you go to bed depressed because you have done wicked things. You shouldn't have. Now I wish to give you a way to deal with that. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us. That's salvation. But there's also the cleansing. If you turn to First John chapter 1, I'll point out the verses that I'm talking about. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, is the confession that comes with salvation. There is a time when you are not in God's kingdom. When you are converted, you are in God's kingdom. Verse 9 reads, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us once and for all in salvation." That's verse 9. The verse that the Christian also needs to understand, and especially those of you who are prone to depression or discouragement or to being hassled at the time of your rest, look at verse 7. "If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light," and walking is our daily exercise, "we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses." It's an ongoing process. And my young friends and my older friends, as the day is, so is the cleansing. Sometimes you sin deliberately, that's called presumption. You be careful, because a lot of you know what has happened when you've committed presumptuous sin. I sometimes get the question, if a young man drives himself into a brick wall and becomes a paraplegic, will God forgive him? Yes. If a young man drives himself into a brick wall and becomes a paraplegic, will God restore his limbs? I don't think so. So it's a delicate balance. It's dangerous in the way I'm talking, because there are opportunities for you to misunderstand and distort, and if you're not paying close attention, you won't understand. But when Jesus said it's finished, He's dealt with sin. And praise God for that. This is the only recipe, this is the only prescription, this is the only way in which the evils of the heart can be cleansed. And the messengers of the gospel bring this great message of cleansing. What a privilege. I am a pastor. I was a pastor in one place for a long time, and now I'm a pastor to seminarians, those who are going to be pastors. And the great blessedness of my own experience as a pastor is to be able to talk with people whose lives are cluttered with dirt and filth and all sorts of things. Some many, some not so many. Not everybody has been equally gross. But to be able to lead them to that source of water where there is absolute cleansing for all of those things, and then to be able to say, in the name of Jesus Christ, you are clean. What a beautiful thing. And some of you understand that deeply and intently. And some of you need to understand it. I'm at the fifth point. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Jesus had said to them, and it was pointed out to us yesterday, that this is also among the prophecies, that I'll meet you in Galilee. Jesus had said to the disciples, "Go to Galilee." So the 11 are on their way to Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus had pointed out. He had an appointment with them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. Isn't that a lovely sentence? Some didn't quite get it all. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, quote, "All authority, all power and the right to use it has been given to me in heaven and on earth." What a claim. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And this is what composes making disciples. baptizing them and teaching them. Making disciples is a twofold process. Baptizing them, eis to onoma, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is clearly there. This verse has protected the church for thousands of years now against all sorts of evils. Baptizing them into the name of, into the account of, into the accountability of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them. Many of you have the blessed sign of the covenant of grace placed on your heads as children and as adults. You belong to the kingdom of Christ. You belong to Him. And the sign of baptism is on your head. And further, He belongs to you. It's a two-way street. And you are in obedience, and I in obedience to the Great Commission. Doing God's things in God's way, I am speaking to you about the Great Commission. The only way that the Great Commission can be revised is by the Commissioner. No one else can revise or change this commission. Therefore, unless Jesus changes what He has just said, He has designed the church, the visible church, the structured church, the church with officers and with people and with problems. He has structured the church to do His will. Nothing else, and no other organization, and no other approach is divinely appointed. And I stick with the church as it is structured, not because it's perfect, and not because I get along with everybody in it, and not because it has treated me well, but because it is divinely appointed to do things. It is appointed by omniscience. Omniscience means one who knows everything. And the omniscient God has appointed the church to carry out His will. And there are times when I've thought to myself that the most inefficient way to do anything is to do it by the church. I couldn't think of a more complicated, inefficient way of getting something done than to do it the way the church does it. I just can't imagine that. I like benevolent dictatorships, which simply means I'm in charge and you do what I say. I like that approach. But that isn't God's will. And the church, with all of its foibles, with all of its clutter, with all of its problems, is the only divinely ordained and divinely blessed structure for carrying out the evangelizing, baptizing, and teaching of the nations. Nothing else is so ordered. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Chapter 24 of Luke follows after Matthew chapter 28 of Matthew. This is the departing word of the Seder. Listen to it very, very closely, because I have a very, very pointed question. Verse 50. Jesus led them out as far as Bethany. He had been there a lot of times. They knew it a lot of times. He had been anointed there. And He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And it came about that while He was blessing them, He departed. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. The reason that I, as a pastor, raise my hands at the end of a service or at the end of a gathering such as this, where this is legitimate, is I raise my hands with no significance in my own person, by the way. And I raise my hands to invoke God's blessing upon you. I'm a servant doing what the Master says to do. And I'm imitating what He did. Now, you don't see it here, but do you realize that what Jesus did here was making up a blessing in the sense of fulfilling a blessing that has been missing by the time he lifted his hands for more than 30 years. Did you realize that Luke tells us that there's a blessing missing? It's the quest of the missing blessing, if you're writing books. Do you remember an old man by the name of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist? Do you remember what he was doing in the temple as his service? He was ministering in the holy place. He was the priest of the day. It was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And do you remember that while he was ministering there, an angel came to him by the name of Gabriel? And the angel said, John, you dear old man, you are going to have a son. And Zechariah said, that's very interesting. How can it be? Look at me. And the angel said, I have been sent from the God who does the impossible to speak to you. And because you haven't believed, you are going to be silent for the next 9 months. Now we have a problem. You see, Zechariah was supposed to leave the holy place, and he was supposed to come out, and in conformity to the command of the priest of Moses, he was supposed to lift his hands, and as the benediction of the Aaronic priests is given in Numbers chapter 6, he was supposed to say, the Lord, in Hebrew of course, or Aramaic, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And he came out and he said, You think I'm bad, Everett. You should have seen Zechariah. He didn't say anything. For the next 9 months, there's a blessing missing. It's a blessing of the Old Testament, but it's still missing. It wasn't supposed to be that way. And here is now the one who displaces the Old Testament and the one who displaces the Aaronic priesthood making up that blessing. And so he lifts his hand and he blesses them. Here is the great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, displacing the lesser high priest according to the priesthood of Aaron. And Luke's gospel begins with a missing blessing of the old covenant and ends with the opening blessing of the new covenant. And so when I offer in the name of God the blessing of Christ to you, nothing of my person, nor anybody else's person for that matter, it is the blessing of Christ, and it's in the imitation. So that's why all of your services of worship end. And do you realize further that both baptism and the pastoral blessing are promises of the second coming? Have you ever realized that? Because baptism was established after the resurrection and in conjunction with the Great Commission, so that every person who is baptized in the name of Christ is taken right back to the truth of the resurrection. And every pastoral blessing is in imitation of the ascending Lord, who promises right here that he'll return. All right, let's go down to the sixth one. His triumphal entry into glory. Now, I've chosen a passage that you will immediately say, because you've studied with me this last week, wait a minute, that's not the end of the week. But in Matthew chapter 22, verse 43. Just because it is temporally out of sequence for men does not mean that it's out of sequence in the mind of Jesus. He is in the midst of his enemies. He is confronting his enemies. He is, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 43, he is questioning his enemies. And what he is saying in this statement is, I'm going to be the victor. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. He is asking his enemies the meaning of that verse. And he is questioning them on the meaning of the words, how is it that David could call his progenitor, David, the one who begot him and he's in that family, how could the Messiah call David his father in a sense and still be the Lord of David? And in accordance with the natural, with the generation, Jesus is of the seed and line of David. But according to his divine person, he is the Lord of David. And Jesus is prophesying and anticipating the entrance into glory. And this Psalm 110 has already been in front of you. He will mention it again in Matthew 26 when the high priest says to him, I adjure you, swear by the living God. And he swears by himself, I will be seated at the right hand. And he's anticipating that right here. I will be seated at the right hand. And the epistle to the Hebrews, the whole book, is written around this idea. So turn to Hebrews chapter 1. It's later in the New Testament. But Hebrews chapter 1 contemplates this whole week that we've been talking about. In four verses, the Old Testament and the New Testament are summarized in the first verse. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, that's the Old Testament. In these last days, spoken to us by his Son. That's the New Testament. That's the same idea that you have in John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God. That's the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, that's the New Testament. That's the whole thing summarized. Here is the whole Old Testament and New Testament summarized in two verses. This is called efficiency. Now, listen to whom the Son is. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down. And there he reigns. And the session is another word for the seating after the ascension. When he is taken up into glory, he is seated. What an amazing entrance that must have been. And you and I, if the Lord tarry until we die, when we enter into his presence, that's what we are going to see. The enthroned Lord Jesus Christ, King, Priest, our Friend. The seventh item. In John chapter 14. I strayed a little bit. I didn't want 16 in there, and please cross that out. Not that you cross out 16 in the Bible, but just for my note. Jesus, speaking to his friends, says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me also. The exact confidence that you have in the Almighty Father, place in me. No man can say that. He is making himself the Lord of heaven and earth. He is using that authority. And he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, that's not what your translation says. I have to tell you a funny story. It's a funny story in a nice way. We had a man by the name of Mr. Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T. From the age of 85 until about 93, we celebrated his birthday annually. And Gretchen and I would once a month or so take him for lunch. And he once a month or so would take us for lunch. And he was a good friend of ours, and we were essentially the only family that he had left of a sort in Syracuse. And he moved away when he was 93, and when he was 97, the Lord called him home. And he said to me, Ed, when I die and you preach my funeral service, don't you put me into a small house. I want you to read from the King James Version, in my Father's house are many mansions. Put me in a mansion. He grasped something really wonderful about this verse. And that's what's there. There's a spaciousness associated with the word mansion that many rooms doesn't quite get. The Pritchard House has many rooms. And so it's a very nice place. We enjoy being there. I'm sorry if I laughed. I did laugh, but I like the Pritchard House. But what's envisioned here is spaciousness and grandeur and glory. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come back for you and get you, so that where I am, you may be there also. And that's the same exact idea that he prayed in John chapter 17, verse 19. I will that where I am, they will be with me to behold my glory. And that's where we're headed. And so his triumphal entrance into glory has the triumphal splendor of his glory and the promise of a return. And you and I are included within that glorious picture. Now please turn to the reverse side, which has nothing on it, wherein you are going to write, or else you're going to watch somebody else's who has a pencil. Don't worry about it. If you don't have it, it's too late. I have some triumphs and promises of the last week that we spent together. August 2nd through the 8th at White Lake Camp. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, all things have come new. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And here is what that message of reconciliation is. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And here it is. We, the apostles and those who hold office of preaching, it is a restricted application, doesn't apply to everybody. Nobody is excluded in any arrogant way. This is God's plan, not mine. To the best understanding I have, the ambassadors of this day are the preachers of the gospel. And we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is a summary of everything I've said to you this last week. Jesus, who knew no sin, was made the sin bearer, not that he himself became sin, but the sin bearer for us, that we who know no righteousness might be made righteous in him. My young friends and my old friends, I beg you in the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. If you leave here a non-Christian, it is your fault. If you are not converted, it is because you will not be. The message has been as clear, at least as I am able to make it, that Jesus Christ died for our sins in our place. And therefore, I appeal to you as an ambassador. And an ambassador does not revise his charge or his credentials. He is not self-appointed. An ambassador merely carries out the instructions of the kingdom he represents, or the nation he represents. I simply bring you this message. God loves you. There is forgiveness for all of your transgressions. I appeal to you in the name of Christ to be saved. Secondly, This will be a triumphant week that we've spent together, August 2nd through August 8th. If you walk as a Christian, if your walk as a Christian has become more consistent and more joyful because you more clearly understand what has been done for you, you have grown in grace and in knowledge. And when you sing our theme song, I love the Lord because, you are listing the reasons. And I love the Lord because, and as long as I live, I will be faithful to Him. And when my life is over, He will take me into His presence. It will be they turned it over slowly. It will be a triumphal week for us if you have grown in grace and knowledge. Thirdly, our last week together will be triumphal and triumphant if, while at White Lake, you have a deeper commitment to your spouse, if you are married, or a more determined goal that if God should allow you to be married, you will build a Christian home. My young friends, you are in great danger because many of your older friends have been careless. That is the truth. My young friends, I covet nothing more earnestly for you that as you walk in Christ, that you will establish a godly home. Therein is everything. My young friends, I'm picking on you just a little bit. You're lovely, talented, strong, and good looking. Did I say that? If I didn't, I meant to say, and good looking. Many of you are just so gifted. Because of your gifts, because of your loveliness, because of your strength, you are a prime target for your enemy. He would like to make you dirt. He would like to make you worthless. He would like to corrupt your beauty and your intelligence and your gifts. And one of the best ways he can do that is with immorality. And the next best way is the wrong marriage. And the next best way, and the next best way, and the next best way. The objective is always the same. I'm telling you what you need to hear. It breaks my heart to know that more than 30 years ago, I said something to the same effect to a group of young people. And a number of them never paid any heed. And what I warned them about then, they now suffer with. And I can't undo that. Now, there are also the other sides of godly, happy, joyful people and godly, happy, joyful homes. I covet for you that blessing. And this will be a glorious, wonderful, triumphant week if that happens. Our last week together will be triumphant in the joy of serving Christ if our hearts have been enlivened by this preaching. And if you have become more committed to His church, that will be a wonderful thing. The church and her well-being. As I said, the church is not an easy place to work. It really isn't. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not resigning from anything. I'm not really complaining. I'm just telling you, this is the way it is. And when you find yourself upset and angry and annoyed and frustrated with the ineptitude of the stupid people with whom you have to work in the church, just remember that they may be thinking the same thing of you. But you may be right. And yet, it's the only divine vehicle for evangelizing, divinely appointed vehicle for evangelizing and teaching the nations. And therefore, I embrace her and do what I can not to be a part of the mess and the trouble and try to be a part of the solution. And sometimes I'm not, but that's at least my goal. The fifth thing. Our last week together at White Lake will be triumphant if you have a growing love for White Lake Camp with all of its problems and limitations. If you can see the camp's potentiality, that it is a lovely and wonderful and legitimate place for young people to meet and for older people to meet, for the generations to learn from each other. This is extraordinary to have a group of people like yourselves reaching from high school through far retirement and not really to be offensive with each other. Some of us older people are funny. Enjoy the laugh, but some of you are funny too. So it's a two-way street. And I find myself tickled with you, and I would like to join you. And I would have loved to put on one of those sumo wrestling suits. I was so tempted to do that. Everett, did you get that gesture? That's a new one. I'm just checking you out to see if you're with him. And I would have loved to have done the king with you. I'm sort of retiring from that. I've sort of bequeathed that to you. Did you realize that? That's another one. I didn't go into the sumo wrestling one because if I won, then everybody for the rest of the camp would be trying to knock me over. And if I lost, I would never live it down. I don't lose that graciously. But the potentiality for this place is just enormous. With all its deficiencies. Keep the food good, keep the water running, the rest we can handle. Well, maybe there's something left out in that summary, but anyhow, you got the point. And the camp is a wonderful place for the generations. It is a wonderful place for people to meet and become acquainted and just to relax. And a friend, I took Shigeru Takiura. I shouldn't maybe tell you this, but it's too late. I've already started. I took Shigeru Takiura to see with me Two Men in Black. Nobody's seen that? My young friends have seen it. Well, it was a stupid thing, wasn't it? I mean, it was funny, but we had been working dawn to dusk, and he and I, actually about 11 of us, we had just been working to death, so we decided to go out and do something crazy, so we spent money. And we went to see Two Men in Black, and it was stupid, but it was funny. And Shigeru, when he came out, I didn't realize it at the time, but this was the only time he was out of the dorm. And he understands English perfectly well. He knows our culture, and he's great, quite at home. And I said to him, well, we had our popcorn and our big drinks. Boy, that's a lot to drink in one film, I'll tell you that. But anyhow, I said to him, Shigeru, did you enjoy yourself? And he said, sublime foolishness. What a beautiful summary. What a beautiful summary. It was just laughing at, you know, nothing. But it was a wonderful break. I let somebody else finish my soda. Anyway, that's what White Lake is. The sixth item. It will be a triumphant week for us all. And I'm saying this very gently. If from among the gifted young men here, some would be moved by the Holy Spirit to be pastors. A pastor's job is very difficult. It is most, I'm going to be straightforward with you, it is sometimes a very difficult job. It is sometimes a thankless job. It is sometimes a job where you do everything in your power to help people, and they will insult you, and you will become their enemy because you've told them the truth. It is a task that has a lot of unrighteousness in it. Maybe not like any other, but you at least have a different expectation for the ministry. So I bring you this request and this appeal, telling you that it's a brutal place sometimes. But let me tell you at the same time, I would do nothing else. that with all of its travail, there is nothing more gratifying to the soul of man than to see another person brought into God's kingdom. There is nothing that has blessed my soul more than to see people whose lives have been battered and shattered and broken, cleansed and mended and made right in the name of Jesus Christ and by the authority of His gospel. And I have to tell you, my young men, friends in particular, but all of you, because it applies to you, that when I first started the seminary, I walked in. Oh, I'm so embarrassed. I walked in to this dumpy kitchen. I remember I walked this way, there was a table. I walked this way, and 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 I sat down, and I said, I hate this place. What an attitude! Everett, did you see that? And I was in this contradictory position of knowing God had called me and when God puts something on your soul and you know it's right, you do it. But I didn't have to do it happy. And I wasn't. And for the next 10 years, I looked upon the ministry as a stumble bum profession that when you fail everything else, you go into the ministry. When you've bombed out on every other calling, you become a pastor. Because even though they don't pay you much, they tolerate you. And often they don't pay you much. But it took me 10 years to work through that attitude problem. God put me in the library to keep me out of trouble. I can get in trouble in the library too, but that's where I was. And then I went to Syracuse. What an odious place. Forgive me. But it was a dump. There were no children, or very few. And the only two that I can remember are the two that I brought with me and with us. And it was a big church with nobody in it except empty seats. And everybody used to sit in the back row. And it was like preaching in a lumberyard. And yet I knew that this is where God wanted me. And before the first year was up, I fell to my knees in the empty church and I began praying, Lord, nobody is paying attention. Well, one or two. Gretchen has always been the most attentive listener I've ever had. She sometimes even corrects me. But I got up from prayer and I decided, well, I didn't come here frivolously. I'm not going to leave frivolously. I knew that this is where the Lord wanted me. And so for the next few years, we just had a lot of problems. But what I learned is not to worry about numbers, because the most important people in my whole life were sitting in front of me. And to this very day, I can pull back that image, which is a lovely image, deeply embedded in my soul. I recognize that if I was not useful in anybody else's life, except the lives of the people that God gave me, that was worth it, whatever the travail. And there was lots of travail. This is not an easy story to tell you, but it's true. And finally, things began to change. And do you know what? One person at a time, or two people at a time, never masses. I never saw great hordes of people pushing the doors down to get in. I saw a few pushing the doors down to get out. But so I tell people the door is hinged so that it works in both directions. Anyway, what I learned is that the preaching of the gospel, with all its attendant difficulties, brings conversion, brings mending, setting people right. And that is the glory of the gospel, and it is the privilege of the men who preach it. So I set before you the call to the ministry. Don't accept it carelessly. Don't accept it hastily. Don't accept it at all if God isn't calling you. But if you have the courage, then in the name of Christ, I ask you to think about that. And I would ask you en masse, all of you, to pray for the RP Seminary, to pray that God will give us men for the ministry. It's of no value to have a seminary with good teachers and men who have worked hard to earn their degrees and spent great portions of their lives doing that if there are no students.
But we have students. We have lots of students. And the Lord is giving us money, which is, I never think of that too much as a handicap. The heavens belong to Him. The earth belongs to Him. When He's willing, He gives us what we need. He has always done that. And there's been more than $250,000 given to the seminary in the last 2 years. He treats us as sons, not as beggars. That's what I expected. And finally, and in conclusion to this week and week and the 40 days and this summary of the week, August 2 through 8, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 25. Therefore. That word therefore means I am now summarizing everything that I've been saying. Laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer. Rather, let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for the edification, for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Let us pray. Father, you have given us a good time together in this last week. We are conscious of that. We are blessed in that knowledge. We are thankful for that opportunity. We are thankful for this camp and the opportunity it gives to socialize, to find friends and perhaps life partners, to meet people from different generations, to laugh together, to be entertained by each other, and to have a chance to relax and rest. We thank you that you've blessed us with the favor of weather, that you've blessed us with a great array of talents, that you've created in the successive generations things that are funny and things that are intelligent and things that are worth understanding and knowing. We are thankful, Lord, for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. We are thankful that we are saved by His grace. And I do pray again that no young person or older person would leave this encampment unconverted and unpersuaded of the blessings of salvation in Christ. And for those who may have heavy hearts for different reasons, either because they are abandoned children or because they have been harmed by adults, for the many, many evils that have inflicted us, we are thankful for the cleansing, that they don't lay claim upon us. We are thankful for the many blessings and answers to prayer, for the way in which the camp has been provided for financially, for the way in which the camp has been provided for in terms of counselors. Lord, we are thankful for these good and many blessings. I do pray for the young men here that if you are calling any to the ministry, that you will give them wisdom and skill and courage, tenaciousness of mind to do the difficult studies, and tenaciousness of mind to begin a course which they will not abandon. That you will bless the seminary and use those who teach there for good within your kingdom. And Lord, we are grateful in hindsight to see how incredibly faithful you have been to your promises, that you have provided far more than anybody could have asked or thought. I am profoundly grateful that Syracuse is a happy place, and that there are children and young people and many families and those who love the work and those who love this camp. And we do pray for those homes in our midst that have been troubled by one thing and another. May the cleansing of Christ, which is offered to us now freely and fully without compromise, be efficient and effective in bringing reconciliation and peace to our homes. We pray that you will bless the leadership for next year's camp, that it would be a source of joy and rejoicing for that group as well as it has been for us. And Lord, we are most profoundly grateful, having studied the last week and the things that Jesus has done for us, to be considered your sons and your daughters. For this blessing, above all, we are thankful. We offer our praise to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with each one of you today and forever.